Let's pray. Dear God, we ask your blessing on this message. Lord, speak to us through it. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, your inspired and authoritative word. God, we thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, change our hearts with it this morning. And we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son. Amen. This morning we'll continue our study of Philippians, so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 9. God has communicated to us through His Word that He's put eternity in our hearts. That every human being alive, and even those who are dead, but when they were alive, they have a sense that there is a God or some higher power who's in charge, who will ultimately look at each of our individual lives and determine where our destiny will be spent. Now, no matter what view of God or higher power or whatever you want to call it that people have taken over the thousands of years of human existence, people have sought to please these gods by living up to some moral code, by making offerings when the gods seem to be unhappy with them. This view of expectations of a supernatural being with a view to a future judgment is ingrained into all of mankind. It's normal. It's inescapable. And we believe this because God created us in His image, and He created us to be in a perfect and loving and intimate relationship with Himself. So we have this desire, this longing to be with God, at least on one level. And yet on another level, we reject God. As sinful human beings, we can't meet His expectations for us. And so, therefore, then we can't be with Him. So, what humanity has done, we've shaped God into something that's more appealing, easier to please. And so all of humanity, in some way or another, all of sinful humanity apart from God, in one way or another, is craving to be in relationship with the true God while they're living their lives in order to please a God that doesn't exist. Now, it's true that the real God does have requirements for humanity, right? We've seen that. Strict requirements that if there's any failure to meet those requirements, then we have no hope of ever experiencing that loving intimacy with Him. Ever. God commanded Abraham to walk in His ways. Right? He commanded the Israelites to be holy. He said, because He is holy. God of the Bible requires nothing less than absolute perfection by those desiring to enter into His presence. And for a time, we saw last week that the Apostle Paul mistakenly thought that he himself could attain this perfection. Right? In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, we saw Paul's pedigree and his accomplishments, his achievements of Jewish religious righteousness. But aside from the fact now that no one can be justified by the works of the law, that the works of the flesh, by the works of the flesh, it's impossible to please God. Aside from that, do you know what Paul was missing in his thinking? Remember, he thought that the goal of all of his efforts to earn righteousness by keeping the law, so that at the end he could stand on the top pedestal all by himself and declare that he won, right? He was the best at keeping the law, at doing what God wanted him to do. But he missed the whole communion with God part, the whole intimacy, the loving relationship with God. But after his conversion on that Damascus road, after the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul in all of his glory, all of Paul's religious prophets, what he considered his religious prophets, crumbled at his feet. And the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to recognize that both of his so-called religious prophet, his righteousness, not only fell short of what God required, but it was also worthless. And second, that the goal that he should have been striving for, that he should have been working at in his life, wasn't to win some law-keeping competition, but it should have been seeking the loving fellowship with God, the one who created him. And so Paul says, whatever gain I had, I consider loss, right? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, he says. Well, let's pick up there, in the middle of verse 8 of chapter 3. Paul continues on. This is the word of the Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. First we see Paul, this righteousness received. It's not righteousness earned, right? We saw that last week, that's red righteousness. But positive righteousness is that which is received. In Paul's spiritual accounting worksheet of his life, he came to consider, to count all of those things that he thought were his religious accomplishments, his law-keeping, his circumcision, his Hebrewness, his zeal. He counted all of that as red righteousness. In the final analysis of his life, he saw that all of those things are actually not positive, but they're losses. What matters to Paul is one thing now. It's gaining Christ, knowing him personally and intimately. Because this kind of knowing Christ gives him a righteousness that he could never attain on his own. And notice here Paul talks about two kinds of righteousness in verse 9, doesn't he? Paul contrasts his own righteousness that comes from the law and the righteousness that comes from God, which is on the basis of faith. Paul's own righteousness from the law denotes his own upright behavior as determined, as based on the law. But we already saw, right, that no one can be justified by works of the law. No one is good enough for God's glory, Romans 3. No one is able to be declared not guilty before God, the judge of the universe, on the basis of your good works. It's impossible, right? We're born sinners. We come from Adam, don't we? The first sinner. And his sin is like a bad gene that gets passed on from generation to generation. We're all corrupt and we're all broken people. When God gave Israel the law from Mount Sinai, it was never intended to be something that was or that could be kept perfectly. It was meant to show the unattainable holiness and perfection that God requires of His people. And to make us fall on our knees and say, I can't do this. God, I can't keep this law. It was meant to draw God's people to lean on and depend on Him and on His grace and His infinite love and mercy and forgiveness. It was meant to show us that we, as imperfect, corrupt, and sinful human beings, that we need God to give us something that we can't earn on our own. If we are to be with God, if we are to be saved, we need God to give us righteousness, right? We need a perfect righteousness. Paul says in verse 9, that doesn't come from the law, but it's righteousness that's received. It's given to us. Let's look at the elements of this kind of righteousness, this received righteousness. First, it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Faith is the means by which we receive this righteousness, not by the works of the law, not by doing anything too extraordinary or by not doing anything too heinous. It doesn't come from our background or our religious service or duty. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God, the only righteousness by which we can be acquitted in God's heavenly courtroom, and therefore then enter into His loving communion, this righteousness can only come through faith. And notice next where that faith must be placed. In Christ. Right? It's not in ourselves. It's not in our church. Not in our religious system. It's not even in God, the Father. Right? Paul doesn't say faith in God, does he? It's faith in Christ. Because God doesn't just forgive. Right? He doesn't just declare someone not guilty before Him without any reason, with no foundation, with no basis to do so. Our faith must be in Christ because He's the one whom the Father sent, right, to live the perfect life, to earn the required righteousness, not just for Himself, but for all who believe in Him. Jesus came, He said, right, to fulfill the law. Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. He kept it. That means He kept it to a T. Therefore, everyone who comes to faith in Him receives His perfect law-keeping on your account. You receive because of Christ's right standing with the Father. You receive then right standing with the Father. It's like God has given every human being a work order, right? And He says, you have to check, which is the law, you have to check off every single box in order to be with Him, in order to be saved, to enter His presence, however you want to call it. And it's impossible for us to check off those boxes, right? To keep the law. But through faith in Christ, it's like Jesus takes your work order, your slip. He takes that from you. Because He was the only one who could check off every box. He was the only one who could fulfill all of the law's requirements. We are in Christ. It's like He checks off all the boxes on your paper and co-signs for you. So that His righteousness is counted on your behalf. This is union with Christ. Right? Believers, we know, are united with Christ. At the cross, Jesus took all of your sin, all of our sin upon Himself, as if He were the sinner being punished. Bearing the full weight of sin's punishment and guilt. Because He rose again, and was declared the Son of God with power, He then gives you His righteousness. It's that a transfer there, isn't it? He takes your bad and He gives you His good. Without which, without that positive righteousness, we could never be in right standing before God. And this is what Paul says when he means to be found, or means what he when he says to be found in Christ. Right? Believers are hidden with Christ. Our lives are hidden and hidden with Christ. Right? We're covered in His righteousness. So true saving faith is on the basis of faith in Christ. True righteousness is on the basis of faith in Christ. And third, it's from God. This is the righteousness credited to you, received or gifted. We can't do anything to earn this righteousness, right? Even our faith is a gift. Believers receive righteousness from God solely as God's gracious and unmerited gift coming from the outflowing of God's love for them. And it was always this way, even in the Old Testament. Paul hammers this truth in Romans. Romans 4:3-6. Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." In verse 22, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And then in chapter 5, Paul says, "For if because of one man's, Adam's, trespass, death reigned through that man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And that's just the sampling of this kind of language, these descriptions from Romans. In order for anyone, as we know, to be saved, to draw near to God, we must be in right standing before the holy God of the universe. And so God graciously gives us that right standing before Him through faith and on the basis of the perfect life of His Son. And because Christ's righteousness is given to us from God's gracious love, it can never be taken away. And these other humanly devised religious systems, like the one that Paul was originally working in, the profit and loss of your righteousness would fluctuate, wouldn't it? You do something bad and now you're in the negative, right? You do something good and you might be able to bump that up a little bit. But with God-given Christ's righteousness, you're covered completely, right, and eternally. Because it's not on the basis of our works, it's on the basis of God's love for you, individually and personally. And this is the doctrine of justification, right, that our sin is really imputed, given to Christ on that cross, for which He bore the full weight against it. And then on the other hand, it's His righteousness, His perfect law keeping. It's credited to the account of everyone who believes in Him, who comes to Him in faith. Right? Paul says that He became sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the only way to be made right with God. But unlike what Paul originally thought, this is simply a necessary means to an even greater end. Right? Having positive righteousness isn't the sole end of our salvation, is it? It's not our goal, right? Our salvation doesn't stop there. There's more to it. There's a goal, if you will, of righteousness. Justification doesn't end where it starts. It has a view to the future. Verse 10, Paul gives three kinds of successive gains from receiving Christ's righteousness. First, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. God's work in salvation isn't just a behind-the-scenes transaction where God sees us as His Son. That's true, but that's not it, right? But He gives us the Holy Spirit, doesn't He? The power of God who rose Christ from the dead. To empower us to no longer live for ourselves, right? To no longer look out for our own interests alone. To no longer think of ourselves more highly than others. But He gave us that power to live for Him. Before we come to Christ, we're dead. Right? Our sin rots inside of us. It cripples us to live in any way that's pleasing to God. And prevents us from receiving His life, His blessing. The peace and joy and fullness and satisfaction that He desires to give. But believers are resurrection people, right? We're the resurrection offspring of Christ, aren't we? He's made us alive and He's given us power to overcome the corruption of our sinful nature through the Holy Spirit. We saw justification, and this is sanctification, right? Growing more and more practically holy in our daily lives and becoming more and more separated from sin. We're covering a lot of those big words today. Justification, sanctification. We'll get another one in too. We've been given the power of God that rose Christ from the dead. But we're still human, aren't we? We still sin. We still struggle. Our sanctification will never be complete in this lifetime, will it? If you don't believe me, just look down at verse 12, which we'll look at next week. But when our sin creeps along or hits us on the side of the head like a sledgehammer, when we sin during our sanctification, what do we look to? We look back to our justification, right? That we're covered in Christ's untarnishing and irrevocable righteousness. Part of our sanctification, also in verse 10, is sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul uses this kind of language in Romans 6, right? That we're united with Christ in His death. But let's look to Philippians to see what Paul means by this here. That we share in Christ's sufferings and we're becoming like Him in His death. And remember, we're united with Christ, right? We're found in Christ. So that also means that we participate in Christ's story, if you will. Living in Christ means being conformed to the pattern of Christ's narrative. And where did we see Christ's narrative in Philippians? In chapter 2, right? In chapter 2. And Christ was in the form of God, but He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't exploit that and use that for His own advantage, but instead He came in human flesh. He entered into our experience. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient, right, even to the point of death on a cross. Christ suffered and died, and he did that while he was looking out not for his interest but for the interest of others, right? He did it for the purpose of redeeming sinners. Right? Christ put on the form of, or put on human flesh, and he humbled himself in that way because he was being obedient to the Father. So in that way, then, Paul has this same purpose, right? He can't save sinners. He can't participate in Christ's redemptive work by dying again or, you know, whatever. But he can be humbly obedient to Christ. And he can have the same purpose as Christ did, in that his life is engaged in the work of the gospel, right? And so we too, that's what we're called to. We suffer when we do this. To have your life dedicated to being actively engaged in the work of the gospel and being humbly obedient to Christ. We suffer when we do that, don't we? Maybe we lose friends who don't want to hear the gospel. Right? Maybe we have to give up some of our free time or our entertainment to be to go and do gospel work. Right? This is all par for the course. So in a way, when we have something going on or have to have a gospel ministry that we want to be involved in, it means we have to turn off the television or a game or put something else in our lives on hold. Right? It's suffering. In a way, we too need to set our minds on this, to share in Christ's sufferings and be conformed to his death by humbly being obedient to Christ, no matter what the cost is. And this is part of our sanctification as well. And so we're justified here by receiving Christ's righteousness through faith, with the goals of knowing Christ and sharing in his resurrection and his sufferings. And then finally, while we're living in this life of suffering, where are our eyes constantly, where should they be continually fixed? Verse 11, our glorification, right? We should be fixed on the future. Receiving Christ's righteousness as a gift from God is a down payment on our future. It's a future judgment that's broken into the present world. The end of our justification and our sanctification, as Paul says, is attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And remember, for Paul, dying is gain, right? It should be for all believers. He says in Romans 8:23 that we as believers groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right? Death, if you're a believer, death doesn't have the final word. Right? Christ rose and defeated death. And he was highly exalted. And so, two believers who are united with Christ will be resurrected and exalted with him as well. Our suffering in this life are becoming like Christ in his death. It's not easy, is it? It's not a walk in the park. But we can endure that process as we live this life. We can endure that process of being conformed to Christ's death through participation with him in his sufferings in the present, because we know, first of all, that we have Christ's resurrection power in us, and also because we anticipate our own resurrection from the dead in the future. The profit we receive from Christ's righteousness is so much more abundant than anything we could ever acquire on our own. We gain Christ. Right? We get to know Him. Our Lord and our Savior, we get to be in intimate, loving communion with Him. He's justified us by taking our sin upon Himself and by giving us His righteousness. He's sanctifying us by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And He's given us the hope of being resurrected with Him, where we'll spend eternity in the new heavens and new earth, living under His protective wing and living under His full measure of blessing. And Paul says in verse 11, if you took notice to that, he says that he may attain to the resurrection, what? By any means possible. By any means possible. Paul isn't doubting here whether Christ can do this, whether Jesus' righteousness was good enough. He's not doubting whether his life is going to be okay enough for God not to remove righteousness or whatever. But this is Paul's humility coming out here. It's a sober realization for Paul that Christ and Christ alone has to do the work of resurrecting Paul from the dead. Paul, right? Someone like Paul, full of imperfections, weaknesses. Remember, Paul called himself the chief of sinners, right? How can it be that Paul, the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, how could Paul attain this? This perfect righteousness, the resurrection from the dead. But here lies the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle, isn't it? For the unconverted Saul, which we saw last week, nothing would have surprised him by hearing that he would be saved and among the people of God on the day of resurrection. Right? Duh. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee as far as law keeping goes, blameless with the righteousness of the law. He had every reason to be confident, didn't he? But then came the Damascus Road. Right? His gain became loss. His confidence boosters lay in shreds all around him. Now he knew that in and of himself he was unworthy, utterly unworthy of God, of heaven, of salvation. But the only hope that Paul has is the only hope that anybody has, that you and I have. Right? Christ had sought him. He humbled him. And he saved him. Right? No wonder all Paul wanted to know was Christ. Is that what you want most of all too? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you again for your word. Lord, may it move in us and continue to stir us. Lord, and continue to transform us into your image, into the image of your Son. God, I pray that you will again keep your promise from Isaiah that your word will not go forth without accomplishing the task for which you sent it forth to accomplish. God, I thank you and praise you. And we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Oh, I'll stand and open our hymnals to number 218.